and Revelation. Juliet's going to read the passage for us.
The readings from two passages this morning. If you could just put your finger in Revelation 20, which is on page 1250, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 15. So that's Revelation 20, 7 to 15, and that's on page 1250. And if you just keep a finger there and then come back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 to 18, which is on page 6. So Genesis 6, 9 to 18. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 27 to 15. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open. It'd be great if you, in particular, kept your finger in the Revelation 20 passage. We won't deal exhaustively again with either of the passages. We'll spend more time in Revelation 20. But again, we want to draw from the passages to understand better judgment and hell. Last week I read to you of God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 34, in which he said, as he passed before him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He goes on to say, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so as we celebrate God's great love and abounding mercy as is right to do, as is fit, we must keep the balance, as God does in revealing himself, that he will by no means clear the guilty. And I think in some ways that's what we are contemplating today in this time in judgment and hell. We'll spend most of our time speaking about judgment, in the second half, a smaller amount of time talking about hell. It's, as far as final judgment goes, we'll deal with the fact of judgment, and then we'll look at the who, the when, and the how of judgment before making some application, and then we'll move to hell. We'll look at a simple definition of hell, which will hopefully be helpful to us, and then again we'll make some application before closing, so you know where we're going. Let's pray. O Lord, we are greatly in need of your help to receive your word. We again pray that you would teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. We pray that as we study judgment and hell, this would enhance our appreciation for Jesus and help us to understand and love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture wants us to know clearly this fact of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. One follows the other ineluctably, like blowing out a candle, and smoke comes thereafter, one after the next. The light goes out, and smoke follows it. Now, there are limitations with every analogy, of course, but that's the basic idea. And the fact of final judgment is proclaimed everywhere in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. The passage in Revelation 20, particularly verses 11 to 15, are perhaps the clearest depiction of this final judgment. But you can go elsewhere. If you're interested in particular, go to Matthew's Gospel, which deals with judgment more than any of the other Gospels, and in particular, chapter 25. Judgment is the final culmination of all historical judgments. We read the passage from Genesis that talked about God's judgment upon the violence and the terrible sin that had come into his creation through man and man's rebellion against him. And this is just one judgment that points to this greater judgment where blessing and deliverance for those who are faithful is seen. We note Noah, Lot, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and others, and punishment and destruction is visited upon those who persist in unbelief. Again, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, and many generations of Israel, including that generation, sadly, that was freed from slavery in Israel or in Egypt, but perished in the wilderness. 2 Peter 2:9 tells us that these historical judgments teach us the certainty of final judgment. The Apostle Peter raises Noah and Lot as his illustrations, and then says, "The Lord knows then how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous, under punishment until the day of judgment." The lesser judgments of history are the lessons that point and guarantee to final judgment. When is this final judgment? Well, verses 7 to 11 in Revelation chapter 20 that we have read, if you'll look at it with me now, chapter 20 there, 7 to 11, provide an outline of the events that lead to final judgment. They're by no means a timetable. If you look there, you'll see that there's a millennial period, that 1,000 years, some take as a literal period, some as a figurative. Some take it as already begun, some take it as in the future. Needless to say, we will not be getting into those things this morning. But beyond that period, there is then Satan is released from prison to deceive. The nations are gathered in great battle. Jesus overcomes all his enemies, and the final judgment begins. In verse 11, we see, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." We can spend a lot of time, and I think it's tempting to speculate endlessly about how these things will come to pass precisely, but I think it's important for us to take Jesus' emphasis on final things, which is usually readiness. It's being prepared. Today is the day of salvation, and today is the day to be prepared for final judgment. When we are tempted to think these events are far off, then we lack urgency and take no responsibility. Jesus tells a parable of the householder in Luke 12. I think to warn away those who think this way, and put off till tomorrow dealing with final judgment today. The householder thought he had plenty of time. He was investing in new barns and plans to store up great wealth in them. And suddenly he died overnight, and an account of his life was demanded of him. Luke 12:20 says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" We know about as much about the timing of our death as we did about our arrival on this earth. We know about as much about our time of death and departure as we knew about our conception in our mother's womb. We know it not. Only the Lord knows. And Jesus gives no indication that there will be a time after death to be reconciled. It is a simple process for all of us to understand. First death, then we must give an account to our Maker. So, the final judgment when? After Jesus' second coming and the defeat of evil, our emphasis to be ready today. Now we come to the who of the final judgment. First, who will judge? Look at verse 11 with me in chapter 20. And we see someone on a great white throne. And we wonder, is this God the Father? Or God the Son? Matthew 25:31-32, I think, is key here. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." It says, Jesus says in John 5:26-27, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So that's who will judge, Jesus. Who will be judged? Well, this is one of the puzzles, I thought, of this passage in Revelation chapter 20. Because I was set in my formulation to say, well, who will be judged? Well, all the living. But the passage repeats four times that the dead are judged in verses 12 and 13. The dead. Why the dead? What of those who perhaps were living when the end comes? Will they be judged or will they escape the judgment? What's the idea here that he's getting at with the dead? Well, I think the way to unlock this is in verse 11 it says, earth and sky fled away. Do you see that? The earth and sky fled away. And how do we understand that? Well, look at chapter 21, just below, and verse 1, and we see, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. We often speak of the dead as those who have passed away, don't we? They have come to an end. So here, the dead are those who have passed away in the sense that they have passed away with the first creation. Every human that was part of the first creation will be judged then. And we also see in verse 10 that Satan and his angels are judged. This is sort of a prelude to the judgment of mankind, isn't it? Satan and his angels, it says, will be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur. And this, in some ways, is a lesson to us. Lest we think we will somehow escape judgment, we are nowhere near the power of creatures like Satan and his angels. If they do not escape judgment, what chance do we have? No one will escape judgment. How will it be done? Well, here's another puzzle in the passage. It says, according to what they have done. This is repeated twice, isn't it? According to what they have done. Does this mean that we are to understand salvation by works? Haven't we just been through Romans 8:30? Those he predestined, he called, and he justified, he glorified, and all that by grace. So now are we returning to works? Well, let's look at these two categories of books in our passage. We have two categories. We have the books of deeds, and then we have the book of life in verse 12. So the books of deeds reveal all that we have done, said, and thought here on earth. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? What I'm saying right now, the thoughts of my heart, the thoughts of your heart, wherever you are being recorded in a sense. Now, book, of course, I mean, we're talking in figurative language here. A book is to be understood by the audience. We still have books, but whether you think of it in digital format or not, that's up to you. But there's a record being kept. That's the main idea of all that we do and say and think. And Scripture says elsewhere that we will be accountable for all these things. In Ecclesiastes 12:14, it says, for every deed done. In Matthew 12:36, for every word spoken, even every careless word spoken. In Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that we are accountable for every thought and intention. Believers and unbelievers. However, there's also this other book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And if we are in the Lamb's Book of Life, the writ of condemnation is nullified. If we are not found, if our names are not found in the Book of Life, we are found guilty of all that has been revealed in the books of deeds. We can only be justified then through the Lamb's blood, the Lamb's Book of Life. Only Jesus shed blood on the cross can cover sin, can cover the deeds that we have done. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. I have friends, and you probably do too, who are looking for work at the moment. And it's a difficult prospect. Maybe some of you out there are. And one of the very disparaging parts of looking for work is when we come across a qualification that we don't have. And maybe it's a test. Maybe it's a certain work experience. A friend of mine was looking at a job, and the only thing he didn't have, everything looked good, but he just didn't have a test score in this one area. He didn't have a test score. And he called the workplace and he said, you know, I'm really interested in this job. I have these experiences. I have, you know, these talents. Is there any way, you know, is there any equivalency? And the response was, no, I'm afraid not. There's no equivalency. And this is the picture of final judgment that we have. There is no equivalency. There is no qualification other than the blood of the Lamb. And this is the truth, and so we must hold to it as taught in Scripture. Some people think, well, how do we get in the book of the Lamb? Well, maybe sincerity. We sincerely ask questions. We say to ourselves, well, we're asking good questions. We're trying to seek the truth. Some say, well, everyone who's sincere, whatever they believe, if they're sincere Muslims, if they're sincere Buddhists, if they're sincere Hindus, maybe that will work. Maybe it's a family connection. I come from a good family. I've lived a good life myself. It's been moral. I've done good works. Maybe I've had a hard life. Some people reason, I've had such a hard life, surely God would not judge me. I'm afraid none of these things are qualifications mentioned here. Isaiah 53:6-7 say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. As Top Lady wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on the judgment throne. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Verse 15 is very clear. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Everything is revealed in a public way on this day of judgment. That's a picture we get here in Revelation 20, and that's what we find elsewhere. Luke 12:2-3 say, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Why do we have this public display of judgment? Is it to shame us? No, it will humble all of us. But I think the primary purpose is to reveal two wonderful things to all creation. One, that God has been absolutely fair in condemning believers or unbelievers. He has been absolutely fair in condemning unbelievers. Two, that God is absolutely merciful and full of grace to believers. The final judgment then displays, on the one hand, God's holiness and righteousness perfectly, and on the other, His perfect grace and mercy. We have looked at the fact of final judgment, we have looked at the when and the who and the how of judgment, and now we look to apply it. How should this affect our lives day by day? While the final judgment does not bring the fear of eternal condemnation for believers, it does promise a full review and evaluation of our lives, and a reward for God's servant, both small and great. Revelation 11:18 says, "The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great." More than 20 passages in the New Testament teach or imply that there are degrees of rewards in the judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15 is one of these passages. It says, "If any man builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through flames." Clearly, believers are meant to pay attention. What do our construction sites look like? Have we laid a foundation long ago and then let other concerns overtake us? Is our construction site boarded up for a long winter or a short holiday and then abandoned? Maybe we have been building it, but we've been using the cheapest of materials. Our spiritual labors are done with the time and energy that we have left over after we've taken care of all the other business of life. Perhaps many of us are in danger of living lives in which Christ is seen as one of many interests, important but not superlative, important but not supreme, important but not Lord of all. If we build a spiritual legacy with care and costly sacrifice, we will receive a lasting reward. Build carelessly and sparingly, and we will suffer profound loss at the judgment. What do you want your homecoming to be like? Do you wish to suffer loss on that great day, or to receive a reward? Therefore, as a church, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we don't meditate upon these things to condemn each other or to make each other feel guilty. What do we want to do? Well, we want to obey Hebrews 10:24 to 25. We want to spur one another on to love and good works. Let's spur one another on to love and good works. The other thing, I think, an application of final judgment is that it should help us to forgive more freely. Romans 12:19 says, "It is God who will avenge. We don't need to." Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let us forgive and entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Forgive as we have been forgiven. Finally, it functions as a restraint upon unbelievers' lives and the wickedness in this world. Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, says in his book Tortured for Christ, his expose of the persecution of Christians in communist Romania, The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe. When a man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil, there is no reason to be human. There is no restraint from the depths of evil that is in man. The communist torturers often said, "There is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish." I heard one torturer say, "I thank God in whom I don't believe that I have lived to this hour when I can express all of the evil in my heart." A society that removes the idea of final accountability will sink to the lowest depths of depravity. That has been one of the painful lessons of the 20th century, but many have been slow to learn it and quick to forget it. Christians who teach, proclaim, uphold the truth of future judgment help to preserve society from chaos, from terrible debauchery, and from violence. Remember Jesus' words, "Ye are the salt of the earth." But he went on, "But if the salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything but to be thrown into the streets and to be trampled by men." The Bible teaches that the final judgment yields two very different verdicts. The innocent, forgiven in Jesus' blood and righteousness, will live in the presence of God forever. And we look forward to next week when Derek Harkness will preach to us about heaven. The guilty, condemned by their own sin and rebellion against their Maker, are cast into hell. And we will spend the remainder of our time here this morning talking about hell and then making some application. We'll begin with a very short and I think helpful definition of hell: a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. A place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Hell is a place, not a fiction, it's not a fairy tale. It's a place because we know that there are physical beings who will be consigned to that place and who will be confined there. Whether in scriptures, outer darkness or Sheol of the lake of fire, it is a real place. It is an eternal place. We see that in Revelation chapter 20:10. Here, be in torment forever and ever. Matthew 25:46 says, "And the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice Jesus' formulation there. He creates two streams that run consistently: eternal life and eternal punishment. We often, because of our sensibilities, want to believe the eternal life part and get rid of the eternal punishment part. But this is not so in the Word. In fact, if we want to say that hell is not eternal, what does that mean about heaven? Is that not eternal? It's also conscious. People are conscious in hell. God's enemies, it says, will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Torment, I think you'll agree, requires consciousness. And other passages reflect this fact, of course. Mark 9:43 describes it as a place of unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The rich man and Lazarus depicts clear this consciousness in Luke 16, as does Matthew 25:30, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place for the wicked, those who are not reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. We spoke before, those who are not covered, their sins not covered, their deeds not covered in the blood of the Lamb. What is the application? Let's move to application here for hell. Recognize that hell is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Must be, I think, the most obvious one. It's God's will and perfect plan. Hell is, I dare say, as good and right as heaven. Both are causes for praising God in the Scriptures. Both are the plans of a God in whom there is no unrighteousness and perfect love. Both will eternally glorify God. We must recognize that fear of punishment is a motivation to repent for the sinner. Punishment for unbelief is a consistent Old and New Testament theme, from the Garden of Eden to the nation of Israel to the second coming of Christ. The Gospels and the Epistles are not reluctant to appeal on this basis, and Jesus is very strong on the consequences of rejecting him. In tragic irony, the modern church has become so much concerned with making people feel comfortable with Christianity that many feel satisfied that they are in no grave danger. We must remember that the truth yields the greatest harvest and the only lasting fruits. If we need any further convincing that judgment and hell should be part of how we talk to unbelievers, just look at the sermons in the book of Acts, the first one by Peter. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, he says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this depraved, crooked generation." What are they to save themselves from? Not the crooked generation, but the wrath of God that is upon that crooked generation. And if you think, well, that's because he was talking to Jews, and Jews understand the idea of judgment, but surely we can't talk to people who don't have that background about judgment. They wouldn't understand it. But then we move to Acts chapter 17, in which Paul is then preaching to the Athenians. And the first time he goes and speaks to them, and he's presenting the gospel, and what does he give them as a reason to repent? Acts 17:31, "Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead." We should also recognize that hell is the fair outcome for our sin. This should make us more aware of how destructive and disgusting our sin is. When we think hell is too harsh a punishment, it is because we have an insufficient grasp, on the one hand, of the great holiness of God, and on the other, the putrescence of our sin, the filthiness, the sinfulness, if you will, of our sin. Hell is the just desert, the Bible says, for mankind. It is the only suitable destination for those who judge themselves unworthy of salvation. We must recognize that if we are not deeply moved when we consider hell, there is a deficiency in our spiritual maturity. We are lacking the great compassion that our God has for the lost. Paul expressed this compassion in Romans chapter 9, verse 2. "That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." This was Paul speaking of his fellow Jews who have rejected their Messiah. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Can you and I contemplate hell for what it is in Scripture and then not feel this for our neighbors and our friends? This is what we're meant to experience. And if we don't feel this, we should ask God that he might help us to love our neighbor enough that we would feel this anguish, that we would have this profound sorrow. Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, For why will you die, O house of Israel? Jesus in Matthew 23 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often have I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers his brood under her wings, but you would not. Finally, hell should remind us, help us to recognize that Jesus was willing to go to hell in our place. Jesus suffered the punishment that we deserve. If the Father gave Jesus anything less than hell, there would be injustice in the courts of heaven. What a wondrous Savior we have. The physical pain of the cross was a prelude to what was much worse, the separation from his Father in hell. Jesus not only faced physical death, but the second death in our place. Jesus' disciples drink from the cup of his suffering and death, but we can never drink of the full cup of God's wrath as Jesus did, the experience of outer darkness, outside, utterly outside of the mercy of God. He alone bore for us. These are the lengths to which God went to demonstrate his love for us and to offer us forgiveness. And so the contemplation of hell leads us to the grateful worship of our great God and a profound appreciation for the one, that babe who was born nearly 2,000 years ago. God's ways are beyond searching out, and his love beyond measure, and its quality beyond estimate. Let's pray. Lord, we have been talking of great things, things that are beyond our understanding, ultimately, things that we see now only as through a glass darkly. But we praise you for revealing clearly that judgment is coming and warning us of the dangers of hell. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live holy lives in light of our accountability before you. Help us to build spiritual legacies with urgency and sacrifice and integrity that we might enjoy lasting rewards. Help us to love and appreciate more your great compassion through Jesus Christ and your great compassion for the lost. We thank you for Jesus who experienced hell that we might experience heaven. To the only God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.